Well, good morning, guys. Good to be with you. This is my first time to CC Philly. Hope it's not my last. So, yeah, I'm just having a great time so far. Just have enjoyed the speakers and the fellowship, and that was sure great having steak last night, wasn't it? Woo! Yeah. So, anyway, I'm just so honored to be here. Just really want to thank Pastor Joe, Pastor Mike. There's so many other guys that have been helpful. Daniel with the books and Matt with the technology and everything, and just looking forward to meeting a lot more of you guys at the conference. But again, just very, very honored. And again, I'm very, very honored that my book, As a Church Replaced Israel, will be part of the conference and the book handout and that sort of thing. So I'm just very blown away by this opportunity. And actually, I have a wife and son who have told me they're jealous, so I got to come be with you guys this week because they're fans. And so anyway, so what we're gonna, I want to tell you a little bit about myself. I got saved at age 14, and so the Lord ended up using around that time. My father got deathly sick, and so between my being 14 to 15, he had heart disease, had a triple bypass operation that didn't go well. So he just lived a few months after. But the Lord really used that in my life to bring me to faith in Christ. So, and actually my family as well. There was over a dozen. I have a pretty large family. Come from a big Catholic family. And we basically had a household salvation and a household baptism, our testimony of faith in Christ. So I came to know the Lord at 14. That wasn't all that. And then actually at 14, and then is a few years after that, I went to the University of Nebraska. Like my hometown is Omaha, Nebraska. I hope that's okay. I'm a Cornhusker. When I started going to college, I was getting even more and more interested in Bible and theology. And so I started attending a really good church in Lincoln, Nebraska. I was just growing in knowledge of the Lord, and there's so many miracles that have happened in my life. But one of them was I didn't really have the finances or hardly anything to be able to do it, but there were some kind and gracious people in our church who offered to send me to seminary in California. And so in the early 90s, I packed up and went to seminary in Southern California, ended up, getting my Master of Divinity degree there in 1995. But my love of the Word of God and God's people and the church and the seminary I was going to was based in a local church. The church that sent me, I had their approval. And then after I graduated, I actually went back to Lincoln, Nebraska, to this church that I came from. I was an assistant pastor there for 5 years. And so, it was preaching and doing weddings and funerals and counseling and all the things that go along with ministry. But there started to be, it's a fairly large church, so we had a fairly big staff. But one of the things I started to gravitate towards with the church was teaching people in the church Bible survey, theology, how to study the Bible. So we actually started a Bible Institute. We called it the Center for Biblical Studies. Back then. And so, we were meeting two or three times a week. We had people from our church, people from the community. So I was honored to be able to lead that. And I just really enjoyed that. I really enjoyed teaching theology and Bible survey and how to interpret the Bible and all those things in a church context. And so I had my seminary degree. I had that experience for 5 years there. And then some other miracles started to happen. And then I had an opportunity, by the grace of God, to be able to further my studies in theology. So I ended up going to North Carolina, Wake Forest, North Carolina. Went to Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And then from 2000 to 2004, I worked on my doctorate in theology. I got my doctorate in systematic theology. And so, things have just become clear that was the, obviously being in ministry, it's multifaceted, you're doing lots of things, but it does seem like the Lord has led me kind of more in the direction of, I guess you could call it formal teaching, formal Bible teaching and writing and those sorts of things. And then had another great opportunity back in 2006. I wasn't expecting it, but the seminary that I went to, Master's Seminary, back in the 90s, they asked if I would be able to come teach. I was super honored to do that, to teach alongside a lot of my heroes and men that had taught me earlier. And so I had 15 years from 2006 to 2021 of teaching theology. I also had some kind people who were over me and stuff who made my schedule and such where I was able to do some writing and Has the Church Replaced Israel, the book that we mentioned earlier. I was able to get it published then. That was actually my dissertation in my doctoral studies, but it was during my teaching career there that there were some opportunities came up in order for that to be published. And so now for the last couple years, I've been in near Cary, North Carolina. I'm teaching at Shepherd's Theological Seminary, and largely the same, teaching theology and working with God's people in those areas. So I say that largely, hopefully, just like you can get to know me a little better. But I guess where this comes down to is one of the things that I really like to do, I guess you could say, I've been called to do. I really like teaching theology and Bible to God's people. And so, I have that opportunity, obviously, with the institutions I've been with to be able to teach people that are going into, either people that are currently in ministry and wanting more training or people that are in training in order to go into the ministry. So that's really what I like to do, and the Lord has also allowed some writing opportunities. So I do like to write books as well. So there's a sense in which I'm in a sense kind of a classroom guy. I like to I have my PowerPoint notes and course syllabi and all those sorts of things. And so I thought I'd kind of combine that today a little bit of how I do things and with the graciousness of the church and the conference here. With the As the Church Replaced Israel book, I thought I would talk on that particular issue of make some comments on the issue of Israel and the church. So I'm going to get this going up here on the screen here. Should be popping up here pretty soon. So as we're getting that up, sometimes when you're, studying theology, there will end up being certain areas that particularly you find interesting. When it comes to the Bible and the knowledge that is out there, there's so much that you can study. You can study church history, you can study Greek, you can study Hebrew, you can study, various theological systems. One of the things that I've particularly been interested are like some of the big picture issues in Scripture. Like one of my favorite topics is the kingdom of God. And so I was blessed to be able to have the opportunity to write a book on how the kingdom of God unfolds from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. I also enjoy, studying like the issue of the people of God, which involves, Israel and the church and how Gentile nations fit into God's plans and those sorts of things. So, of course, I also like studying, what we call Bible interpretation principles. The fancy term would be hermeneutics. So, anyway, but one of those that we're going to talk about now is the issue of Israel in the Bible storyline. So, let's see. Do what, Matt? Do I need to hit it up here? Okay, so it's up now. Good. Thank you. All righty. So let's take one of those areas, and I've entitled this "The Significance of Israel in the Bible Storyline," and then it's also subtitled "A Case Against Replacement Theology." So, and I'll explain a little bit what I mean by that. There, when it comes to the issue of Israel in the Bible, I feel like when you're teaching on a particular topic, you need to present positively what the Bible says about a certain topic. But then there can be a negative side to that where, the Bible calls us to teach sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So I think in Christianity, there's going to be right views, biblical views on Israel and the doctrine of Israel. And then there will be some views that are not right. And I do not think replacement theology is an accurate view, but we'll talk about that pretty shortly. Now, one of the things that I've really become convinced of when we're studying the Bible is the Bible gives us a lot of objective propositional truths. And sometimes we can codify that. You know, we have creeds, we have confessions, we have those things that are really good, you know, bullet points that we might see in a doctrinal statement or a statement of faith. I'm a big fan of all those things. But I'm also a big fan, too, in addition to that, it's almost like two wings of an airplane, looking at the issue of how various doctrines and things fit into the Bible storyline. And so I find myself saying that a lot in my classes, like, let's try to understand this doctrine in the flow of Scripture, in the flow of the storyline. And when I say story, I'm not talking about fiction. I'm talking about the narrative and the beginning and the middle and the end and those sorts of things. Now, obviously, when it comes to what's going on in reality and what the Bible presents, you know, we are in a cosmic battle between good and evil. And we have to remember that, you know, our battle is not just against flesh and blood. There's a spiritual battle that is going on. And of course, if you're a believer, you know, you understand the Trinity. Those are the good guys. Those are the good ones. We have the Father, who is the Creator, amongst many things. We have Jesus, who is the Savior. He saves us from our sin. He brings atonement and redemption. He one day will be reigning King over the earth. We have the Holy Spirit that indwells us and enables us, and with the spiritual gifts and everything, does so many wonderful things for us. There are people who are God's people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and are doing good things for the Lord. We also know that there are angels that are good. And so we have that as part of the story. And we also know, too, that there's, you know, I guess what we could call the bad guys. There's Satan, the demons, the world. You know, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil, which are presented as, you know, enemies. Also in the future, there's a coming Antichrist and a coming false prophet. And so there's a lot of things that we have to deal with. There's God, who wants to save us and restore us and for us to be in relationship with Him and to function as we should. And then there's Satan and demonic forces and others that want to destroy us and to destroy what is good. Now, that leads us to our discussion of Israel, because we want to talk about the issue of Israel in the story. So I mentioned here that one of the major players in God's story is Israel. Now, Israel's not the only part of the story, or I would even say it's not even necessarily the most important part of the story, because we believe Christ is. We believe in the centrality of Christ and what He is doing. But if you read your Bible, you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see that Israel is very significant in God's purposes. Now, when I'm referring to Israel here, I'm referring to Israel as an ethnic, national, territorial entity. And by an ethnic, I mean, there's a sense, you know, Israel is coming from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's that ethnic aspect to it. There's that national aspect, because Israel will have its language and custom and history and all the things we often think about when it comes to nations. And then there's also a territorial aspect to Israel, because, you know, there is a land of Israel. You read, you know, Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 and following. It talks about, you know, specific dimensions of the promised land of Israel, and that is significant as well. So Israel is an ethnic, national, territorial entity. And then when it comes to placing Israel in the storyline of the Bible, there are key texts that I think are important. And you know, one of the things I think about a lot is, and I mentioned this earlier, that when we're studying a certain doctrine, we oftentimes ask the question, like what is the context for what is taking place, or the context for this person or this entity's role in God's purposes. And so, you know, Israel, and you know, you don't have Israel in Genesis chapter 1. You don't have, you know, Israel in the very, you know, beginning chapters of Genesis. When you get to the later part of Genesis, you'll start to see the ethnic descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob unfold. And then you get to the book of Exodus, and you'll see, you know, you have the growing people of Israel. And then I think Israel technically becomes a nation at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, where they're receiving the Mosaic Law, which is their constitution, and other things. But when I think of the context for Israel, I do think of Genesis 1, 26 to 28. I just said you don't have Israel in Genesis chapter 1, but there are things going on in Genesis chapter 1 that I think is very significant. And in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, the first man is made, Adam is created, and then God tells Adam that God wants him to rule and subdue the earth, and also to fill the earth. But that's very, very important, because that's really where you see like a kingdom theme developing. Those terms for rule and subdue will be used of kings in the Bible, and they particularly the word rule will be used of the Messiah's rule in the coming millennial kingdom. And so in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, we know that it's God's purpose for Adam and for mankind after him to rule the earth and to subdue it. And so we do think the earth is important in God's plans, and there is a sense in which man is created to be a mediator, to rule well, to rule the earth and its creatures on God's behalf. So I think that is important for understanding Israel. In Genesis chapters 10 and 11, we, just speaking generally, may view Genesis 10 to 11 as kind of like flyover country, because there's a long list of people groups coming from the sons of Noah. And so it talks about all these groups and nations. But one of the big picture things I think we get from Genesis chapter 10 to 11 with this table of nations is that God is sovereign over the nations and where they go. And so all these people groups matter. Paul will bring that up in Acts chapter 17 when he talks about that God has appointed the nations and their boundaries. And so nations matter to God. Ethnic groups matter to God. And then when you get to Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 to 3, these are very, very important verses. Again, all scriptures inspired, so if we single one out, we're not saying it's more inspired than other passages. But there are certain passages that are particularly strategic. And if you were to look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 to 3, we see that God has chose, after listing that table of nations in Genesis 10 to 11, we see Abraham, then called Abram. He comes on the scene. Actually, he comes on the scene at the end of Genesis chapter 11. But in Genesis chapter 12, God chooses Abraham for his purposes. And he basically tells Abraham, I have chosen you. And then he tells Abraham in Genesis 12, 2, that I'm going to make a great nation from you. I'm going to make a great nation from you. Now, we're going to know from the context of the first books of the Bible that great nation is going to be Israel. So we know that. And then very significantly in verse 3 of Genesis 12, God tells Abraham that through you, and it's implied that great nation, you're going to bless all the families of the earth. And then there'll be some other verses in Genesis which will say the nations of the earth. So that's very significant. So very early on in the Bible storyline, God's going to use Abraham, and then he's going to use this nation that's going to be coming from him to bless all the family groups of the world. And when you see that word for families there, that kind of harkens back to Genesis 10 to 11 with the discussion of the nations there. So one of the things that's going to be important about understanding Israel is Israel is going to be very important in God's plans. But Israel is not an end in and of itself. The purpose of Israel is to bring blessings to the world. And I think as the scripture unfolds, that certainly will include salvation. It eventually will include redemption from sin. But it's also going to involve an earthly kingdom. And so we believe that will be particularly fulfilled in Jesus' coming millennial kingdom. But what's very significant is that Israel is being called to bless others. And as I mentioned earlier, with Genesis chapter 15, if you were to read, I think, verses 18 to 21, there's actually certain land that God is giving to Israel. And, the world is a dark place, particularly coming off of Noah's the flood of Noah's time. And there's a sense in which Israel and Israel's land, I like to call them beachheads for the take back of planet Earth. In other words, for God's blessings to expand upon the earth, God wants to use Israel and Israel's land. Now, there's all kinds of other verses we could refer to. Another one that I mentioned here is Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 to 12. That's a section you should be familiar with. Because, when Jacob's about to die, he's making these prophetic statements about his sons. And then when he gets to Judah, remember, Judah's going to be the line that Jesus comes from. We're told in this particular section that from Judah is going to come this individual who is called Shiloh. I think that's a reference to the Messiah we now know as Jesus. Some translations have it, him to whom it belongs. But it's actually a prediction of the Messiah, pretty pretty early in the Bible. And it says in that particular passage that when it comes to this Messiah figure, that to him will be the obedience of the peoples, which means that he is going to rule the earth, and that will involve not only Israel, but it's also going to involve the whole earth. And if you were to read that text, there's also discussion about various physical blessings, and that when the kingdom is established fully on earth, there's going to be agricultural prosperity and all kinds of blessings that are taking place. So those are some of the passages that I think, in a sense, kind of set the context for a lot of the story as we're dealing with Israel. You know, as I mentioned before, I do think it, you know, there is a transition from the Hebrew people that are developing as, you know, they're in Egypt, enslaved in Egypt, and then you have the Exodus. In Exodus 19, they do get to the foot of Mount Sinai, and then Exodus 20, you're going to be at the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Covenant, eventually 613 commands associated with the Mosaic Covenant. So I think Israel really is going to become a nation at that particular point. They're not in the land yet, but they will be eventually under Joshua. I also think of Deuteronomy chapter 4, because in Deuteronomy chapter 4, I think around verses 7 and 8 in that section there, God tells Israel, you know, I've set you apart, I've been good to you, and basically God tells Israel that if you obey me, you're actually going to be a light to the world. And the other nations are going to look and say, wow, who is this God who does these good things? And so Israel was to bless the world by obeying God. And then, you know, I mentioned 1 Kings chapters 4 through 10 here, because this actually is, relatively speaking, in Old Testament history, the high point of Israel's earthly kingdom at that particular time. So you had Solomon who built the temple. If you just read these chapters, it's a glorious section. So you have the temple that's built. You have the glory of the Lord fill the temple. You have various kings of the earth that are seeking the wisdom of Solomon. It talks about the descendants of Israel are growing. The land boundaries are increasing. And at that particular time, it really looked like this earthly kingdom would develop in all of its dimensions. Now, sadly, in the next chapter, 1 Kings 11, that's where you actually have Solomon, where it starts to talk about his idolatry, and then that really sets a bad trajectory for Israel. So when you read most of the Old Testament history after 1 Kings 11, it's describing basically there's going to be some ups to it, but mostly downs, which eventually leads to Israel's curses for disobedience and then dispersion and captivities and those sorts of things. So when you come to the end of the Old Testament, you know, you're going to have Israel largely in captivity. There's going to be some returns, but they don't have the glory of what used to be. And so, in a sense, when you come to the end of the Old Testament era, it's somewhat sad concerning Israel. But one of the things that we do know, and there's lots of passages that talk about this, is that the Old Testament also details in many, many prophetic passages, major prophets, minor prophets, and even in some of the earlier books like Deuteronomy and Leviticus and others, a time when Israel will be blessed, Israel will be saved and restored and brought back from captivity, and there will be a righteous reign of the Messiah upon the earth from Jerusalem and from Israel that will bring not only great spiritual blessings to people, but also physical blessings and righteousness upon the earth. If you were to read Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, it talks about there's actually going to be a coming day when the Lord is actually reigning from Jerusalem. And in that great passage, it talks about that there's going to come a day where the nations are going to stream to Jerusalem to learn the ways of the Lord. And it actually talks about at that time that the nations of the earth will actually lay down their weapons of war, and the materials that were used for warfare are going to be used for peaceful purposes. And so there's all kinds of passages that talk about a future day that is coming for Israel. Now, for most of you, if you've read books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you notice that they're, in one sense, overwhelmingly negative, because the prophets are really getting after Israel for their disobedience and not keeping God's law. But then there ends up being these beautiful passages that are talking about a changed situation someday, and that will, you know, take place under the Messiah. So I think of Isaiah chapter 11, which is one of my favorite texts in Scripture. That's a passage that talks about Israel being saved and restored after a time of dispersion. It actually talks about nature being restored. That's where you get the discussion of animals getting along with each other and it actually talks about humans getting along with the animal kingdom. That's where you get that discussion where a child could actually play at the hole of a poisonous snake, and it's going to be okay. Which you got to remember, when back in Genesis 3, when the fall occurred, there's a sense, and the whole earth underwent a curse. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about that the creation is groaning right now. You know, it's longing for our glorification and for the return of Christ. So not only will we be blessed and resurrected, but the creation in the animal world will work as it should. Zechariah chapter 14 says that after this time where the nations are trying to take Israel out in the last days, that the Lord's going to return. He's going to come to earth. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, it says that at that particular time, the Lord will be king over all the earth, and there will be no other name. There will be no false religions, no false philosophies or anything like that, because the Lord will rule over the earth. Same with Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25, where it talks about people planting vineyards in the context of fairness, and they will build houses and be able to inhabit them. So the Bible predicts a future kingdom of righteousness and justice and physical blessings and spiritual blessings, not only for Israel, but for all nations during that particular time. I also want to mention Isaiah chapter 49, verses 3 to 6, because this shows that the Messiah we now know as Jesus is at the center of this. And if you were to read Isaiah chapter 49, and again, this is prophecy, it's the time it's written, 700 years before the time of Christ. Isaiah the prophet talks about this servant who is to come. And most translations have that servant capitalized, and rightfully so, because that is a reference to Jesus the Messiah. And this servant, he's mentioned as being like the ultimate representative of Israel. So he's linked as being the servant of Israel. And then it says in these particular verses that he's going to save and restore the people of Israel. But then it says, and not just stop there, but also he's going to be a light to the Gentiles. He's going to bring blessings to the world. And it also talks about the land being restored to Israel at that particular time. So we want to be very, very clear. When we talk about the significance of Israel in the Bible storyline, the key and the central to all of that is going to be Jesus Christ, who's the ultimate Israelite. There's going to be no way Israel or anybody, any individual or any nation who can save themselves. It's going to be because of the perfect one, Jesus, the Messiah, that this all happens. So Jesus is key to what is going on with Israel. Now, when you come to the New Testament, we're pretty familiar with the story of when Jesus comes, Israel did not believe in her king. And there's all kinds of passages that document that. I'm sure you're very familiar with that. John 1:11 talks about he came unto his own, but his own received him not. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39, Jesus says to Israel, basically on right after Palm Sunday, how often I wanted to gather you, but you were unwilling. In Luke 19, verses 41 to 44, as Jesus weeps over Israel, he says, "You missed your day of visitation. You missed your day of visitation," and there were many tears over that. Now, we know God is sovereign, and nothing takes God by surprise, and this is planned out. But God used Israel's rejection of Jesus to bring atonement and salvation for the world. And that's where we have the great significance of the cross, the atonement, the redemption, the reconciliation that can take place. And I actually believe that even when it comes to things that have not happened yet, like future prophetic scriptures, that the cross is linked with that too. If you were to read Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it talks about that, Jesus has purchased with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then in the very next verse, it says that those people whom he saved, there's coming a day when they will reign upon the earth. And that's talking about Jesus' second coming and kingdom. So even the second coming and kingdom of Jesus is linked with the centrality of the cross. Now, that does lead us to address the issue is, Israel did reject her Messiah. And that's quite a startling thing. The prophets predicted this Messiah who was coming. If you were to read Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27 carefully, it even seems like you can know pretty specifically when the Messiah would show up for the first time. But Israel did not believe. Now, we want to be very clear. There's always been a believing remnant of Israel. There were individual Israelites and Jews who did believe in the Messiah. In Galatians 6:16, Paul calls them the Israel of God. In Romans 11:1 to 10, Paul talks about belief. There is a remnant of believing Israel. You know, they're part of the church today, the spiritual blessings that takes place. But when you address this issue, what about Israel after Jesus' first coming? Now, what's happened in church history, I think there was, not everybody did this, but there was a wrong turn that many started to take when it came to how Israel was viewed. And one view, and again, I do not agree with this view, but we're talking about it. It's a view called replacement theology. Sometimes it's called supersessionism because, you know, it's the belief that the church supersedes the role of Israel in God's plans. Some call it fulfillment theology, but a common title here is replacement theology. And what started to happen, and kind of the first documented case of it takes place in like in the 150s. You know, obviously Christ is dying. He is resurrected in the early 30s. You know, roughly about 120 years later, you have kind of the first statement of what we could consider to be replacement theology. And with replacement theology, you get certain things like God is done with national Israel. Israel is now just a spiritual community. And oftentimes with replacement theology comes the belief that God is no longer interested in an earthly kingdom, but it's just after a spiritual kingdom. And again, we want to acknowledge in this age that Christ is Messiah and King at the right hand of God. We acknowledge him as King, but we still look forward to his coming again, where he brings a physical kingdom upon the earth. But something, Jesus' kingdom became only a spiritual kingdom with his first coming. And therefore, if we're looking somewhat for a definition of replacement theology is the view that the church has replaced, superseded, or fulfilled Israel in God's purposes to such an extent that the nation Israel, the ethnic, national, territorial entity, no longer is significant in God's plans. So for those who hold to that, there may be some who think that in the last days there may be a lot of Jewish people saved. There's others who don't even believe, who wouldn't even hold to that. But for a lot of church history, and in my book I go into a lot of the church history on this, there's been this belief that, you know, God is done with Israel. You know, Israel had their chance, they blew it, and now God has moved on to a different spiritual Israel, which is the church. So Israel becomes redefined. It becomes the church. It becomes viewed as purely a spiritual community. Now, again, we're not going to deny the significance of the church because the church is super important, has a massive role in God's purposes right now. It is the pillar and support of the truth. It is the instrument for the spreading of the gospel and the Great Commission throughout the whole earth. But you can affirm that and understand that God keeps his promises with Israel. We're talking about a both-and situation here. The church is important, and also Israel is still important in God's purposes. Now, here's a statement. There's many, many that have been documented. I document them in my books as well. But like, here's one statement of replacement theology. One individual said, "It may seem harsh to say that God is done with the Jews, but the fact of the matter is that he is through with them as a unified national group having anything more to do with the evangelization of the world. That mission has been taken from them and given to the Christian church." So that's a very strong replacement theology sort of statement. Now, what I'd like to do here is mention some reasons why I don't believe that replacement theology is correct. And again, just to kind of reaffirm something here, I think the best case against a wrong view is a positive presentation of the right view. And so you'll see kind of a mix here where oftentimes I'll just kind of say, hey, this verse actually teaches that there's, you know, significance for Israel in the future. But again, now again, we are called to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So there is that other side where sometimes you have to say, hey, this isn't right. This particular view isn't good. And so there's going to be all kinds of passages. I'm mentioning these here. Number one, the Old Testament, you know, teaches it just straight out teaches the salvation and restoration of Israel. So like if you were to read Deuteronomy chapter 30, in particular, like the first 10 verses, like God lays out what's going to be Israel's history. Now, they're getting pretty close to the conquest of the land under Joshua, but God tells them in Deuteronomy 30, hey, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to put you in the land. Now that you're going to get it, and we, like I said, we know that'll take place in Joshua, and you're going to live there for a while, and you're going to get all these blessings. But there's going to come a day where you're going to start to not listen to me, and you're going to start to disobey me, and then there's actually going to be dispersion, where you're actually going to be removed from the land for disobedience. But then, when you get to like verses 4 and following, God says, "Hey, there's going to come a time in latter days where I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to save you. I'm going to bring you back into the land, and you're going to experience blessings again." And so you have that prediction. If you were to read Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 1 to 3, same thing. If you were to read everybody should read Jeremiah chapters 30 to 33. That it's called the Book of Consolation. In a book that's overwhelmingly negative because of Israel's unbelief, Jeremiah chapters 30 to 33 talk about the future when God's going to save and restore Israel. If you've heard of the New Covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, God's going to change the hearts of his people. When you get to the end of that chapter, chapter 31, it actually talks about Jerusalem being rebuilt. And there's just all these spiritual blessings and physical blessings that are promised for Israel. The same with Ezekiel. You should actually read Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37. I just singled out verses 22 to 36 here, because that particularly talks about a coming restoration of Israel that is to come. So one of the things that we think is right is that, like, if you read the Bible and prophecies about Israel, there are all kinds of prophecies predicting that if Israel disobeys God in a major or long-term way, that there ends up being consequences for that. There even ends up being dispersion to the nations. We usually take those literally. But we also take literally, too, the prophecies that talk about Israel's restoration after dispersion. So we want to take both literally. And I know Mike brought that up a little bit earlier in the introduction. We were talking about what we call hermeneutics or Bible interpretation principles, is that we're going to try to take all the Bible for what it says. Yes, we understand there's figures of speech and symbols and things like that, but we're going to take the Bible at face value, and that also includes prophecies about Israel's future restoration. Now, I mentioned here number two, another argument against replacement theology, is that the Old Testament explicitly promises that the nation Israel will always exist. And I said, well, how's this different from the first one? Well, it is related to the first one. I mean, that first one was like, hey, here's all these passages that talk about a salvation and restoration of Israel. But this actually talks about Israel as a nation always existing. And so, now, I mentioned here Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37. I didn't include the whole quote here because it would have made the print really, really, really small. But you get the gist here. So, now again, this is in that new covenant passage of Jeremiah 31, where God says he's going to put a new heart within his people, Israel. And it says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night." So notice here, as this point is being made, there's an appeal to the structure of the universe. "Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." Now notice the point here. After pointing out the cosmic bodies and then the roaring of the sea, here's what the Lord says. He says, "If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being," what? "A nation before me forever." So basically, if you can look outside and see the sun and the moon and the stars and the ocean, all those things working rightly, you can know that God is not done with Israel as a nation. You can know he's not done with them. And so, but what do you have? Like I said, there's a lot of people in church history who say, you know, God actually is done with Israel's nation. But that's refuted by this particular passage. And how about the New Testament? You know, there's some people who say, well, yeah, I understand, you know, you have these Old Testament passages that talk about a future for Israel. But doesn't everything get changed once you get to the New Testament? Isn't there kind of a reset button? And not to get too deep into this, but there, in Bible interpretation studies, there is a view that some take where they believe that the New Testament actually goes into the Old Testament and at times actually changes the meaning of Old Testament passages. Sometimes you'll hear the word, it reinterprets it. Some will say interpret, but oftentimes they mean reinterpret. Some just will state reinterpret. We don't believe that the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament. I like to say God got it right the first time. He doesn't need to reinterpret anything. And so if he predicted a future for Israel in the Old Testament, prophecy predicts that. Later revelation is going to harmonize with that. So I think the correct view of interpretation is that the New Testament fits perfectly with the Old Testament. It never reinterprets the Old Testament. Of course, it's going to give us new details. We're going to get more specifics that there's two comings of the Messiah. We're going to get, obviously, the revelation about the church and what that means for this age. So we're not saying there's never any new information in the New Testament. But what we are saying is the message of the new is consistent with the message of the old, and it reaffirms it. So if you were to look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, that's coming off the story of the rich young ruler who wasn't willing to give up all for Christ. And so as the story moves on, you get to around verse 28 in Matthew 19. Peter says, well, Lord, we followed you. You know, what does that mean for us? And then Jesus tells him in this verse that in the regeneration, and the word for regeneration there, the Greek word literally means like Genesis again. And most commentators think that word there refers to like the coming renewal of the earth, which I think would be, you know, connected with Jesus' millennial kingdom. But he tells the apostles that for those of you who have followed me, you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So in other words, when the kingdom is established, you're actually going to have a role with Israel at that particular time. So that's a very clear passage that the tribes of Israel are going to be restored. Jesus being very literal with Israel at that particular point. In Matthew 23, verse 39, in this particular verse, now Jesus has been getting after Israel for their unbelief, and he says, you know, you were unwilling. But he says, and again, this is getting really close to his death, he says, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quotation from Psalm 118, which is a positive passage talking about Israel's restoration. In Acts chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, if you were to read Acts 1:3, again, this is on the day of Jesus' ascension. And what's interesting is, you know, Jesus has been meeting with his apostles, and we're told in Acts 1:3 that Jesus had been meeting after his resurrection with his disciples about the things concerning the kingdom of God. So it's interesting that when Luke, who wrote Acts, is describing what Jesus talked about with his disciples after Jesus' resurrection, you know, he brings up the issue of the kingdom of God, which shows you that was very important on Jesus' mind. I'm going to take a little sip here. A little frog in the throat. Sorry about that. And then what you have in Acts 1:6, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, now we've got to remember Jesus is getting really close to ascending up to heaven. And at that particular point, the apostles look at Jesus and they say, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Just think that's their like last question they get to ask Jesus before he goes. And Jesus says, he doesn't tell them when. He assumes that their question is accurate because there will be a restoration of Israel. But he says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons and those sorts of things. That the Father has that covered. But it is very interesting that right when Jesus was getting ready to ascend to heaven, Jesus and the apostles are talking about the kingdom being restored to Israel. And then in Romans chapter 11, and this verse that I mentioned here, I'm going to bring it up, so I won't spend a whole lot of time in here, but Romans 11:26 is actually going to say that after this period of Gentile salvation, that there's going to be all Israel will be saved, which is as explicit as you can get when it comes to a future of Israel. Now, number four, as we're dealing with this, you actually have in Romans 11, verses 12 to 15, you know, I'm calling this more blessings to the world when Israel believes. And as a matter of fact, I like to call this section, you ain't seen nothing yet. And so I'm actually going to open my Bible here and read this here because this is a you ain't seen nothing yet passage. So in Romans 11, now again, what's going on in Romans 11, 1, Paul says, I say then God has not rejected his people, has he? You know, that's a statement that God has not rejected Israel. When you get to verse 11, Paul says, I say then they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. And at the end of verse 11, Paul says, but by their transgression, which is Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So if you think about that there, and when you read Romans 9-6, basically Paul's dealing with, wait, hey, how do we view Israel since Israel rejected the Messiah, now we have all these Gentiles getting saved in the church. Does that mean God is done with Israel? And of course, he's going to say over and over again, no, God forbid, God has not rejected Israel. But in verse 11, he does tell us it's by their transgression salvation has come to the Gentiles. So God is using Israel's unbelief in this particular time to bless the world. And that is occurring, and that's occurring with the church. Think of all the great spiritual blessings we have, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, all those kinds of things. Now, verse 12, I told you we were going to get there. I love verse 12 because verse 12 says this. Now, if their transgression, now who's their transgression? You know, that's Israel. If their transgression is riches for the world, and again, that's what's happened now. God has used Israel's unbelief, their transgression, their missing the Messiah, missing their day of visitation to bless the world. And their failure is riches for the Gentiles. Now, here's the you ain't seen nothing yet. How much more will their fulfillment or their fullness be? So how much more will their fulfillment or their fullness, actually like the translation of fullness there. And I think that fullness or that fulfillment is actually pushing ahead to Romans 11:26 when he talks about the fact that all Israel will be saved. And so Israel's fullness is actually referring to everything God intended for Israel to be, including their salvation, including their restoration. So the big thing to get from Romans chapter 11, you know, verses 11 to 12, and we'll mention verse 15 here probably too as well, is that God has used Israel's unbelief for incredible things in this age, but how much more will their fullness be? How much will their fulfillment be? And one of the things that we believe is Jesus is coming again. He's going to rapture the church before the tribulation. There's going to be the tribulation's going to unfold, but then he's going to come again with his second coming and set up what? A righteous earthly kingdom. There's going to be a righteous kingdom upon the earth. And there's all kinds of scripture passages that talk about the blessings that are going to overflow, not only to Israel, but to all nations as well. And you see all those covenants and promises, fulfillment coming together. And then also in verse 15, it's a lot like verse 12. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so Israel rejected as a whole, rejected Jesus at his first coming, but there's coming a day where there will be an acceptance. If you were to read Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says that there's going to come a day where they're going to believe on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. So we're looking forward to that coming salvation of Israel that is still to come. And then in Romans 11:26, which I alluded to earlier, you know, you have that wonderful statement. I'll actually read a little bit from verse 25, Romans 11:25, for it says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, till God's plans have played out in this age for the salvation of non-Jews, of Gentiles. And then what are we told in verse 26? And so what? All Israel will be saved. Notice, will be saved. It's something that's going to take place in the future. And then what's beautiful after this is there's a quotation that takes place here at the end of verse 26 and end of verse 27. That's taken from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 20 to 21. And the quotation is this: the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, which is a synonym for Israel. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so that's talking about the removal of Israel's sins with salvation in Christ at a future time. And then if you look down even a little bit further, actually just next verse, when you get to verse 28, notice this. This is a wonderful set of verses here. Verse 28 says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they would be Israel in unbelief. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. So in a sense, enemies of the gospel, enemies of God's people. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And so God's commitment to Israel still remains. Now we want to be very, very clear. In order for anybody to be saved, Jew or Gentile, there must be belief in Jesus Christ, Jesus as Messiah. Look to him for forgiveness of sins. Nobody gets into heaven because of their ethnicity. But this is promising that there is coming a day where there will be that salvation of Israel. Verse 29 says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And some of that, I think, is linked back to Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, where God was laying out all these blessings that were given to Israel. Those things are irrevocable. The calling of God is irrevocable. Verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. So when you put those together, that was a pretty strong indication that God's not done with Israel. Now again, if you read all of Romans 11, Paul's going to say over and over again, God has not rejected his people, may it never be. And he says, God's doing great things for us in this age, but there's also some great things coming for Israel in the future. And then another point here, I won't spend as much time on this one. Now point number five is, the Bible never calls the church Israel. The title Israel is used 73 times and always refers to ethnic Jews. The vast majority refer to the national ethnic Israel, and a few refer specifically to Jewish believers who are ethnic Jews. That's what I think is going on in Galatians 6:16. Paul refers to an Israel of God. Those would be the Jewish believers that have not fallen for the error of some other Jewish teachers he's addressing in Galatians, but they are believing Jews. And the New Testament still consistently refers to national Israel as Israel, even after the establishment of the church. So when you see the church, Acts 2, the Spirit's poured out upon the believers, at that particular time you start to see Luke refer to the church over and over again, but Israel is still referred to as Israel in the New Testament. And then number six, as we're getting pretty close to the end of the list here, I want to mention that the promises and covenants are still the possession of Israel. Now, I think this is important. Oftentimes, the significance of these two verses is not caught like it should be. But when you read, you know, Romans 9, you know, Paul says he wishes he could be accursed for the sake of his fellow Israelites. He has such a compassion for them to be saved. And, you know, so he refers to unbelieving Israel as his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And then notice the next part here, to whom belongs, not once belonged, but belongs what? The adoption as sons and the glory, probably reference to the Shekinah glory, and the covenants, Abrahamic, Davidic, new, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. So even with Israel and unbelief, and they are in unbelief at that particular time, those things still belong to them. Now, the fullness of that obviously needs to take place with salvation. As we said before, nobody gets into heaven, nobody gets into the kingdom apart from faith in Christ, but those things still belong to Israel. Now, we say, you know, why does this matter? You know, why do these issues matter? For some straight scriptural evidence, Paul actually says that claiming God is done with Israel is arrogance. In Romans 11:18, he said, do not be arrogant toward the branches. And that oftentimes has happened in church history. Oftentimes those of us who are Gentiles often might have a tendency, no, I guess God's just working with us. He may, you know, we're going to redefine Israel. God may be done with them. Paul says, don't do that, because that's actually arrogance. And as Romans 11:1 says, God has not rejected his people, has he? Far from it. Now, there's all kinds of other historical reasons we could get into why replacement theology has not been a good thing, but our emphasis today has been mostly on focusing on the Scripture, and therefore that God keeps his promises with Israel is proof that God will keep his promises with us. And so that's a really good takeaway for us, is his faithfulness to his promises, his faithfulness to Israel is also guaranteed that he keeps his promises with us. So as we come to the end of that, again, that was just a little bit look of the issue of Israel in the storyline. Again, we want to affirm Christ is the most important part of the storyline, but there's this flow of history, and there are these, for lack of a better word, characters that are important in the story. I guess what we're affirming here is Israel's important in the storyline of God. And so I would say don't overemphasize Israel, but also don't underemphasize Israel. So I just say the Scripture talks a lot about it. It's obviously important to God, important to Christ. So it needs to be important for us as well. So let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your faithfulness to your word. And we just thank you for bringing salvation to all the world through Israel and then the Messiah of Israel. We just thank you that for that, and we thank you for your love for us and what you're doing through the church and the great spiritual blessings we have. And at the same time, we also long for and pray for the coming salvation of Israel. It's also talked about in your word, and we give you glory for all that. In Jesus' name, amen.